Our scripture this Lord's Day is taken from Genesis chapter 34. We'll be reading verses 13 through 31 at the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 34, beginning of verse 13, going to the end of the chapter. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And the words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we know that you put your words in the mouth of the prophets, and we know that these words which we have read today from your scripture are your words. And so we pray, Lord, that you will use these words to enable us to know, obey, and submit to your will in all things, even as the angels do in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might remember that I earlier preached a sermon entitled "The Dinah Incident Part 1. And today I'm preaching a sermon entitled "The Dinah Incident Part 2. And I'm continuing today where I left off in my previous sermon. And in today's sermon, I'll be using three headings: the outrage, the overreaction, and the outcome. And by the outrage, of course, I'm referring to the violation of Jacob's daughter Dinah by the Canaanite prince Shechem, the son of Hamor, who was the ruler of the Canaanite city of Shechem. Both the son and the city had the same name. Now, in this heading, the outrage, I'll be reviewing some of the material that I covered in my previous sermon and using that material as needed background for this sermon. Now, by the overreaction, my second point, I am referring to the abuse of circumcision and the violation of the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in response to Dinah's defilement. And by the outcome, my third point, I'm referring to Jacob's response to what his sons did and to the eventual judgment upon two of Jacob's sons. So let's begin with the first heading, the outrage. There was a history of sin in Jacob's life that led up to this outrageous act of defilement. And I went into this history in more detail in my last sermon. Today I will limit myself to a statement in Genesis chapter 33, verse 18, the previous chapter from our text. There we read that when Jacob safely came to the Canaanite city of Shechem, he pitched his tent before the city. Now Jacob should have known better than to do that. Surely Jacob remembered what happened to his cousin Lot. Now exactly who was Lot? Well, Abraham was Isaac's father, and Abraham was Jacob's grandfather through Isaac. And Abraham was Lot's uncle. Well, that means that Isaac and Lot were first cousins. And that means that Jacob and Lot were either second cousins or first cousins once removed, depending on how one calculates cousins after first cousins. My mother taught me to say second cousins, but anyway, there's another way to do it. Well, surely Jacob was familiar with what had happened in that previous generation with his cousin Lot. Remember, Abraham and Lot had separated because they had grown so prosperous that the land could not support both their flocks. And Abraham allowed Lot, his nephew, to choose the land that he wanted. And Lot chose the fertile Jordan Valley. And we read in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, that Lot, quote, pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And we read in the very next verse, Genesis chapter 12, verse 13, that, quote, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, Lot integrated his life too closely with that wicked city of Sodom. And the results were tragic for Lot's family. We do read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, that Lot remained a righteous man, a man whose soul continued to be disturbed by the wickedness of that city. But sadly, we cannot say the same for his family. Lot's daughters married men who refused to leave the city, even when warned of its coming divine judgment. Lot's wife was so reluctant to leave the city that she hesitated long enough to be overtaken by its destruction. She lingered behind her husband Lot and looked back at that city with longing eyes, and as she delayed her departure, she was somehow turned into a pillar of salt, even as fire and brimstone rained down upon that city. And Lot's two daughters escaped with their father, but their subsequent behavior demonstrated that they had absorbed the sexual laxity of Sodom. The ultimate fruit of Lot's pitching his tent towards Sodom were bitter indeed. A generation passed, and Lot's cousin Jacob pitched his tent before the Canaanite city of Shechem. The Bible does not tell us that the people of Shechem were as wicked as the people of Sodom, but we do know that the Canaanites were a sexually perverse and idolatrous people. And in this context, Jacob's young daughter Dinah ventured to visit the women of the area. She was alone and unprotected, and the consequences were tragic. She was violently defiled. Now, I am not saying that Jacob should have tried to totally isolate himself from the pagan society in which he lived. I'm not saying he should have joined a monastery. We read about Abraham's and Isaac's interacting with their pagan neighbors at times to their mutual benefit. Some Amorites, another name for the Canaanites, some Amorites were allies with Abraham. When Abraham fought a war against the invading armies of four kings from the north. Both Abraham and Isaac lived among some early Philistines for a time. You know, we similarly live in an age in which the people of God live among worldly people. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the only way for a Christian to completely avoid keeping company with the immoral people of this world is to leave this world. And we won't do that until we die. At the same time, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You see, we are to live in the world without being of the world. That is, without becoming worldly ourselves. We keep company with unbelievers. We have certain relationships with unbelievers. Yet we draw the line when our association with an unbeliever becomes our yoking together with the unbeliever in pulling the plow of wickedness. We must reject any association with an unbeliever that requires us to conform to the wickedness of this world. Any association with an unbeliever that prevents us from functioning as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Any association with an unbeliever that prevents us from identifying as Christians and that requires us instead to identify with the world's big lies. And this responsibility becomes increasingly challenging in our own society as the world's big lies become more and more prominent in our own culture. By the world's big lies, I'm talking about trending falsehoods such as transgenderism, critical race theory, homosexual marriage, things such as that. Now, our passage doesn't say that Jacob was unequally yoked with unbelievers. However, by pitching his tent before this pagan city, Jacob did err in that direction. Jacob was living too close to the pagan world of his day, and through this was endangering the well-being of his children. By pitching his tent before Shechem, Jacob was exposing his children to the moral dangers of the pagan culture, just as we would be doing today if we were to send our impressionable children to a school that is promoting the world's big lies. Or if we were to allow our children to attend movies or to look at movies that are glamorizing the world's big lies. In Jacob's situation, the consequence was that his daughter Dinah was violently defiled. Now, after this tragic event, Jacob did not seem to know what to do. There is nothing in the text about his being angry with righteous indignation. We read that Dinah's brothers were angry over the incident, but nothing is said about Jacob's being angry. The one who defiled Dinah and his father came to speak with Jacob, but Jacob gave them no answer. Perhaps he was tongue-tied because he feared that this incident was going to upset the comfortable situation that he thought that he had established for himself there near that city. Dinah's brothers were the ones who interacted with the perpetrator Shechem and his father Hamor. Well, let's now consider our second point, the overreaction. First, the outrage and then the overreaction. Now, as I mentioned in my last sermon on this incident, after the young prince Shechem had violently defiled Dinah, he became infatuated with her and he wanted to marry her. And he did do something honorable. He offered to pay a generous dowry and even to give an additional gift if Jacob would give his permission for the marriage. Shechem's father went beyond this and said that he wanted Jacob's people and his people to merge into one common people who could do business with each other and intermarry. What Shechem and his father Hamor did not understand was that Dinah was not to marry outside the faith. To be an eligible suitor, Shechem would have to accept Abraham's God as the only true God and as his God. Shechem would have to abandon his pagan beliefs and practices. Shechem would have to become a member of God's covenant people. And in addition, the only way for Hamor's people to become one with Jacob's people was for Hamor's people to do the same. There was a provision in the Abrahamic covenant for the inclusion of adult converts from paganism. As a part of this conversion, the adult males would have to accept circumcision as the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant. Now remember that Dinah's brothers were angry because of what Shechem had done to Dinah. And they were right to be angry because what Shechem had done to Dinah was despicable. Yet they were not right in what they did in their anger in response. As it says in verse 13 of our text, the brothers responded deceitfully to the proposals of Hamor and Shechem. In their response to the proposals of Hamor and Shechem, the brothers didn't say anything about the need to accept the God of Abraham as the only living and true God and as their God. The brothers didn't say anything about having to abandon pagan worship and pagan morality. The brothers didn't say anything about the obligations of the covenant other than the need to be circumcised. And even in regard to circumcision, the brothers mentioned it, not because it was the sign and seal of the covenant, not because it was an obligation of the covenant. The brothers mentioned circumcision with a sinister purpose. They mentioned circumcision as the key element in a deceptive scheme. The brothers wanted the men of the city of Shechem to be circumcised as adults for only one reason. That circumcision would temporarily incapacitate the men of Shechem as effective warriors. The plan was to attack the city of Shechem on the third day after the men were circumcised, because that is the day when the pain resulting from the procedure would be at its worst. Now, in order to appreciate the seriousness of this misuse of circumcision, we must understand what circumcision is. Some today argue that circumcision was only a civic ritual, that it was only a sign of citizenship in Israel as a nation and nothing more. They argued that there was nothing religious about it. They argued this way because they do not believe that infants who are too young to believe should be the subject of any religious ritual. The infant children of believers were circumcised under the old covenant. For that reason, some today argue that circumcision simply could not have been a religious ritual. They say it could only have been a civic ritual related to citizenship. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that circumcision was a religious ritual. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, God told Abraham that circumcision would be the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God himself. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul said that Abraham, quote, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. This was the old covenant sacrament that symbolized outward membership in God's people and that symbolized covenant union with Christ in salvation. Old covenant circumcision looked to the then future day when the promised seed of Abraham would come in history to be cut off in judgment at the cross in order to accomplish salvation. Cutting off flesh is the language of circumcision, and cutting off flesh also is the language of divine judgment. The cross of Calvary was the place where Jesus experienced in his flesh the judgment of God against sin so that we might be saved. Old Testament circumcision was a bloody ritual that looked ahead to the blood of the cross. Now that Christ has come and finished his saving work, all the bloody rituals of the old covenant have been set aside. And the new covenant ritual, that is the outward sign of membership in God's people and the outward sign of covenant union with Christ in salvation, the new sign, of course, is baptism with water. And so circumcision under the old covenant was not merely a civic sign of citizenship. It was a religious sign of membership in God's covenant people. And for that reason, the abuse of circumcision in our text for today was especially sinful. It would be like someone today persuading someone to receive Christian baptism with the intent of using the occasion of the baptism to somehow assassinate the person being baptized. That would be a form of sacrilege. That would be a profanation of the sacred. That would be a violation of the holy, a desecration of a sacrament. Now, in addition to abusing circumcision in this despicable manner, two of Dinah's full brothers, Simeon and Levi, murdered all the adult men of Shechem. After this, all the sons of Jacob participated in plundering the city. Now, this too is despicable and wrong. They did rescue their sister Dinah. They did return her safely home. But the end does not justify the means. Now, some might point out here that a few centuries after this, in the time of Joshua, God ordered the armies of Israel to destroy certain Canaanite cities. If that was right in the time of Joshua, then what was wrong with what Simeon and Levi did to the Canaanite city of Shechem? Well, we need to remember that the destruction of Canaanite cities at the time of Joshua was a unique holy war that was a judgment of God in history upon a certain degenerate culture. Even as God had judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone in the time of Abraham, God judged the cities of Canaan through the armies of Israel in the time of Joshua. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God had told Abraham that his descendants would not inherit the land of Canaan until a much later time. The descendants of Israel could not possess the land of Canaan in Abraham's time because, quote, the iniquity of the Amorites, another name for the Canaanites, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. After centuries of long-suffering patience, when the decadence of Canaanite culture had reached its peak, then God would use the armies of Israel as an instrument of judgment against the Canaanites, but not before, not in the time of Abraham, and not in the time of Jacob. There was no justification for what Simeon and Levi did, even when considered apart from their abuse of circumcision. What they did was an abuse of the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The principle that the punishment must fit the crime. Their sister Dinah had been defiled. In response, they defiled an entire city through murder and plunder. They had outdone wicked Lamech. You remember who Lamech was? He was the seventh generation descendant from Adam through the fratricide Cain, Cain having killed his own brother. Lamech boasted about his disproportionate revenge, saying, I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech killed a young man for hurting him. But Simeon and Levi murdered all the men of a city in response to one of them defiling their sister. Well, first the outrage, then the overreaction, and finally the outcome. When Jacob learned what his sons had done in retaliation for the defilement of Dinah, Jacob's only expressed response was fear. He was afraid that the action of his sons would cause the surrounding Canaanites to unite against him and to exterminate him and his household. Look at what he didn't say. He again expressed no anger at what had happened to his daughter Dinah. He expressed no relief that Dinah was now safely at home. He expressed no outrage at how two of his sons had abused the old covenant sacrament of circumcision. He expressed no outrage at his son's outrageous violation of the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He only expressed his own insecurity, his own sense of vulnerability, his own fears for the future. He had established a comfortable existence with the purchase of some property near the prosperous city of Shechem. His focus was on the loss of this comfortable status quo and the need to adjust to a new reality. He forgot the promise that God had made to him at Bethel, the promise that God would be with him and keep him wherever he went. He had forgotten how God had protected him from Laban and from Esau. How easy it is to forget God's faithfulness to his people throughout redemptive history, and to forget God's faithfulness to us in our own past experiences as we face the fears of the present. Jacob's sons responded to their father's fear about retaliation with an effort to justify what they had done. They said regarding the now deceased prince Shechem, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Well, the sons were right to criticize what Shechem had done to their sister. The sons were right to criticize their father's apparent apathy in response to it. Yes, something should have been done in response to this outrage in Israel. Yet two wrongs do not make a right. Even though Shechem's violation of Dinah was a disgraceful thing in Israel and a thing that ought not to be done, the response to it was also wrong. You know, Jacob's lack of confidence at this point is not surprising. Believers often lose their assurance and their sense of security when they are living in disobedience to God. Jacob had been living in disobedience by settling down to a comfortable existence there in Shechem. What he should have done was to travel 20 miles further down the road to Bethel, where God had appeared to him atop a ladder extending up into heaven. God had there promised to be with Jacob, and Jacob had there promised that he would regard that place as the house of God, which is what the name Bethel means. Now that God had brought Jacob back into the promised land, Jacob needed to go to Bethel and to honor God there. When the faithful stray into disobedience, God often removes their sense of security and allows disturbing events into their lives. God can use these as a means to waken them up to their disobedience and as a means to call them back to a faithful walk. God had not forgotten Jacob. As an act of sovereign mercy and grace, as we will learn in the next chapter, God appeared to the distraught Jacob and called him to travel to Bethel and to worship God there. And God also protected Jacob from any retaliation from the Canaanites. As we read in Genesis chapter 35, verse 5, as they talking about their going to Bethel, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." Now, one last point. Even though God will forgive our sins when we turn to Him in repentance, there can still be consequences to our sins that can follow us throughout this life and even into future generations. And this was the case with the sin of Simeon and Levi. Near the end of his life, Jacob gave a prophetic testimony about his 12 sons. And here is what he then said years later about Simeon and Levi. It's found in Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. We can see from this testimony near the end of his life that Jacob never forgot the cruel behavior of Simeon and Levi. And though they were the two eldest brothers after Reuben, they were passed over as the ancestors of future leaders in Israel, and the curse of the scattering of their descendants was put upon them. In the time of Joshua, the tribe of Simeon was given an inheritance in the midst of the territory assigned to the tribe of Judah. Over time, the tribe of Simeon lost its identity as a people, and its cities became cities of Judah. And as to Levi, at the time of Moses, his descendants were assigned priestly duties, and they were scattered throughout the other tribes without any land inheritance of their own. The sin of Simeon and Levi proved to have consequences that lasted for generations. And let us remember that every time that we are tempted to take even one step into the path of disobedience. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, the grace symbolized by circumcision, the grace symbolized by baptism with water. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. And Father, we know that we have your forgiveness, but Lord, enable us to walk in paths of righteousness that we may avoid your fatherly displeasure. Enable us to do what is right, that we may avoid consequences that may last for generations. We pray for this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.